Okay, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to our special Hanukkah series, Love, Lights, and Hanukkah. Today we are really going to be discovering some extraordinary stuff. Simply stated, we're going to be cracking a code that is 2,000 years old. I'm actually serious about this. A secret code that was tucked into the folds of the prayer liturgy. Whether it was intentfully concealed or whether it just worked out the way, I don't know. But the code was deciphered by our Rebbe. And today, perhaps for the first time ever, I don't know, but perhaps I'm going to share the secrets with the wider public. And I think you are going to be absolutely blown away. So everybody knows the Hanukkah story. You know the Hanukkah story. There was a war, a battle, a fight. There were challenges, there was trouble. And then, well, and then we recapture Jerusalem. Yeah, it's actually a Jewish city, right? Shh, big secret. Well, it's not such a secret. Many people in the world don't want to know. But we, the Jewish people, are the indigenous people of Judea. Like the name Jew comes from Judea, Jerusalem. And in Yerushalayim, which was our ground zero for spirituality for only about 1,000 years, with a Beit HaMikdash that stood first for 410 years and then a second time for 420 years. And in between, of course, we looked to Yerushalayim, and we've never stopped facing Jerusalem in our times of joy and times of sadness, in our times of solemn connectivity and communion with God, like prayer or davening, even the way we bury our dead or arrange our marriage canopies, the chuppah, Yerushalayim, yeah. So the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, that was the ground zero for Jewish spirituality. The Beis HaMikdash was recaptured, okay. And then we lit the menorah. It was only enough oil for one day. And yet the menorah burned for 8 days. And that spawned the Jewish Festival of Lights. As we learned in previous episodes, our sages, a year later, established a festival they called Hanukkah. And it's called Chag HaOrim. In modern Hebrew, in English, it's called our Jewish Festival of Lights. Virtually everybody I've ever spoken to naturally presumes that it's called the Festival of Lights and that Hanukkah, this festival, is associated with the kindling of flames or candles because of the menorah. Well, my friends, today you are going to discover something absolutely astounding. I don't know if it was meant to be hidden, but it was hiding in plain sight for literally 2,000 years. Come along with me on this journey. It's going to be eye-opening, illuminating. It's going to light up your perspective. It's going to be incredible. Okay, let's begin by the code of Jewish law. That's a good place to start. That's where we look when we want to know. So what should we do as Torah Jews? In Siman Tov Reish Pei Beis, chapter 682 of the Orach Chaim section of Shulchan Aruch that deals with how we observe everyday life, the once a week sacred day called Shabbat, and the festivals. We read about Din Al HaNisim B'Chanukah, the rules and regulations regarding a prayer liturgy called Al HaNisim, literally, upon the miracles. The Shulchan Aruch says, Kol Shmonat Yimei Chanukah, all 8 days of Chanukah, Omer Al HaNisim. We recite the Al HaNisim prayer, the Birchat HaMazon. We recite it in our grace after meals. That's a biblical mitzvah. The Torah says, right there in the scripture in Parshas Ekev, v'yachalta, v'savata, uverachta. You eat, you're sated, now recite a blessing. Incidentally, it is the only biblical blessing in the entire Tanakh, or at least in the Chumash. Of course, we have many ideas of bracha, and our sages ordained or coined all kinds of bracha phraseology and prayer syntax, but the actual obligation to recite a bracha, a prayer formula or benison or blessing, thanking God or acknowledging God, is only shows up in the Torah with regard to eating satiation and how you react. And that's probably why the Shulchan Aruch talks about Berachat HaMazon before it talks about prayer, because prayer, whilst the idea of prayer is biblical, the concept of praying three times a day or using a specific prayer formula is most certainly rabbinic. Many of the authorities feel that even prayer itself is rabbinic, but if following Maimonides' approach that prayer is biblical, it is certainly not the syntax or the amount of times we pray, but rather the concept of expressing oneself to Hashem, asking for one's needs. At any rate, the Shulchan Aruch first talks about Birchat HaMazon. If you don't wash, so to speak, for bread, you don't have a meal that includes the complex carbohydrates that are supposed to form the very basis or the pyramid of our consumption. We think that once upon a time, bread was actually a lot healthier than it is today. Much lower content of gluten, much higher content of protein. I'll leave that for another day. At any rate, people used to wash and eat bread regularly. Few people do this today. A lot of people avoid carbohydrates and bread. But at any rate, Birchat HaMazon is a mitzvah, a biblical mitzvah, as long as you eat to satiation. So, the Shulchan Aruch says, if you do Birchat HaMazon, or if you do, ubetfilah, and in prayer. So, Birchat HaMazon, the Shulchan Aruch says, it's Birchat Haaretz, it's in the second blessing. This is interesting, because the traditional additions in the grace after meal show up in the third blessing, the blessing of Rachem. That's where we add the special Shabbat prayers and the prayers for the festivals. But on Chanukah or Purim, the Al HaNisim, it shows up in the second blessing. And Ubebirchat Modim, it shows up in the blessing of Modim. Now, in the 19 blessings of the Shulchan Aruch, Modim is number 17. Pardon me, number 18. But usually, when we have an addition for a holiday, or Rosh Chodesh, it gets inserted in the 17th blessing of Ritzei. However, Ve'im lo amar, Ein machzir noso. So what if you don't say this prayer? All right, you didn't say it. You don't have to repeat the prayer again. In other words, it is not seen as something that is intrinsically missing to prayer. It isn't as if your prayer wasn't valid that day. Now, if you pray a weekday prayer on the Shabbat, you have to repeat your prayer. If you pray a Shabbat prayer on a weekday, you have to repeat your prayer. And if you omit something like Ya'ale V'Yavo, which recognizes the holiday we observe on a particular day, yes, you need to repeat your Shmon Esrei. Not when it comes to Al HaNisim. So what's the origin of this prayer? What's the origin of it? Where does it come from? How old is Al HaNisim? It doesn't seem that important, because if you miss it, you don't have to repeat it. Let's go back some 22 centuries or so. This is about 2,000 years. I think the Tosefta, which is the codicil of the Mishnah, is probably 18 centuries old. And it's teachings that are easily 2,000 years old. The Tosefta speaks about things that were done in the Beis HaMikdash. Many of the teachings recorded here are about as old as Chanukah itself. The Tosefta, in the third chapter of Brachot, which is the first tractate of the entire Talmud, in subsection 13, just for station identification, Tosefta is of the genre of the Mishnah, which is the basic recording or redaction of the oral laws, the oral Torah of our tradition. And for a variety of reasons, many of these rulings did not go into the body of Mishnah, but were preserved in a codicil, which is called Tosefta. Tosefta means the addition. So in the Tosefta, In the 13th section, it speaks about the kind of things we have to insert in our prayers. It speaks about the difference of weather requests we make. It's not the same kind of weather you ask for in the summer as you might ask for in the winter. The summer rains will not be helpful, certainly not in the land of Israel. The winter rains are critical. We talk about something like adding the prayer that makes a distinction between Shabbat and the weekdays that follow it. Well, that's biblical. And then the Tosefta says the following. Subsection 14. Kol she'em bo musaf. Any time you have an observance of a day that doesn't contain an additional shmona esrei, which means addition, musaf. The musaf shmona esrei invariably parallels or reflects an additional offering brought in the Beit HaMikdash. So obviously, we're talking about holidays or holy days, but not holidays or holy days that are biblical, because the kinds of offerings we bring in the Beit HaMikdash are all clearly legislated in the Torah itself. Rabbinic holidays will not have additional offerings, and as such, there will not be an additional Amidah or Shmona Esrei. So our prayer will remain at three prayers a day, Shacharit, Mincha, and Arvit, the morning, afternoon, and evening prayer, but it will not contain the Musaf prayer. Rosh Chodesh, for example, the beginning of a new Jewish month, has a fourth Shmona Esrei. It's called Musaf. Shabbat has a fourth Shmona Esrei added after Shacharit. It's called Musaf. The festivals, the Yom Tov days of Pesach and Sukkot, of course Shavuot, as well as the intermediate days, which are Chol HaMoed of Pesach and Sukkot, have a fourth Shmona Esrei, a Musaf. But then there are days She'en Bo Musaf. What days are those? The Tosefta says, like Chanukah and Purim. So the Tosefta says, Arvis Shacharis Mincha. You see, here we begin from the evening, because really, for Jewish people, the day begins the night before, like Friday night is Shabbat. So the evening service, the morning service, and the afternoon service, Mitpalel Shmona Esrei. You pray the 18 blessings, which later were modified to include 19 blessings. The Omer Me'ein Hame'ura, the Hoda'a. You speak about the happening in the blessing of Thanksgiving. The blessing of Thanksgiving is modim. So we hear about an Al HaNisim prayer, and this is documented in the second century. The Tosefta was compiled or redacted in its present form in the second or third century, maybe. I believe in the second century. So that means we're talking about a teaching, it's about 2,000 plus years old, and it's directly referring to a prayer that's inserted into the blessing of Thanksgiving. We don't know what the prayer is. It doesn't call it by name. It just says, Me'ein Hama'ura. You say it along the lines. V'im lo amar Me'ein Hama'ura, if you don't say it by the, you don't speak about the happening, so the happening is Chanukah and Purim. You know what the happening is. If you don't recite anything or add something about the prayer about the happening, so the Tosefta says, Ein machazir nosei, you don't go back and daven again. However, v'chol sheyesh bo musaf, whenever there is an observance of a holiday, a holy day, a special day, in which there is a musaf, an extra shmona esrei, which means that it's biblical, and there was an additional offering brought in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, for example, Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the new month, which is like a minor Rosh Hashanah. It's a day of great importance. Or we have a day like, forgive me, Sorry about that little interruption. You know, anyway, I wanted to get a hold of a sitter so I could share with you the actual words of the Al HaNisim prayer, which are, of course, found in our Shmoneh Esrei. Okay. So, whenever, says the Tosefta, there's a Musaf, for example, Rosh Chodesh, or Chol HaShomoed, or the in-between intermediate days of the festivals of Passover, or Sukkot, so then, Shachar Simincha U'Mespalel, Shmoneh Esrei V'Omer Kedushat HaYom, then you say, holiness of the day. It's not called Me'ura, it's not called a happening. When it's a biblical day, it's called Kedusha, it's called sanctity, it's called holiness. And you say it Be'avodah. Avodah is the euphemism for the 17th blessing, which begins with the words Ritzei. We ask Hashem that the Beit HaMikdash be restored to us and its service be brought back to the Jewish people. Its service is the offerings. So the Tosefta does two things for us. Number one, it informs us very clearly that there is a prayer liturgy that's supposed to be inserted on Chanukah and Purim. Number two, it informs us that it's not like the others. It's not like Rosh Chodesh. It's not to be considered or deemed in the same fashion as the holidays. It's said in a different place, and we repeat it. We repeat the Shmoneh Esrei if we omitted this addition. Okay. So the Tosefta is talking to us about the Al HaNisim prayer. So we know that this prayer had to exist in the time of the Tosefta, which means basically around the time of Chanukah. Purim was already being observed before Chanukah. In all likelihood, the Al HaNisim may be older than Chanukah. We may have been reciting the Al HaNisim for decades or even centuries before Chanukah, because it's quite possible that once the Jewish people returned to Israel en masse in the second coming, the Jewish one, that is, to Eretz Yisrael, to the Holy Land of Israel, then at that point, our sages redacted and formalized the prayers, and because they were davening, they were already praying, at that, from that point onward, everybody was following the Siddur was already arranged, although we don't have actual tangible text or copy that is that old. It's likely that Al HaNisim was already created in the time of Purim, so we may be speaking about a prayer syntax that is theoretically older than Chanukah and was probably ordained right along at the time of Chanukah. So we could be talking about something that's 22 centuries old, even though we don't have an actual name for it. When is the first time the Al HaNisim shows up by name? That's a fair question. The answer? Pretty soon after. So the oldest book we have of post-Talmudic literature is called the She'iltis, written by one of the great Gaonim, Rabbi Acha, Mishabacha. Rabbi Acha compiled a book of questions. Questions that focused on the Parsha, the weekly Torah portion, and the questions were kind of technical questions, halacha questions. So what do we do? You know, like today some rabbis give halacha classes. They'll say, okay, what does a person do in such and such an instance? And they'll give like an interesting answer. Some of these are quick fixes. Some of these are a little bit longer classes. Very likely, these were sermons that Rabbi Acha himself delivered. Or they may have been sermons that others like him delivered. And he redacted these sermons or interesting classes into a volume. It is today, to date, the oldest documentation we have, Torah documentation, actual writing, that's in print, in the post-Talmudic era. So Rabbi Acha lives like in the 7th century, late 6th, early 7th century, I believe. In the 7th century, Rabbi Acha puts together this She'iltis. Incidentally, the She'iltis had a different form. Apparently in its original form, along with halachic discussion, there was also agadic or midrashic. At some point, it seems this got relegated to the back of the book because the focus was halacha, and it seems we lost a good portion of the Agada of the She'iltis, which is Midrashic teaching, and the She'iltis focuses primarily on Halacha. It's considered a very, very foundational and important book on Jewish rite and ritual. And it follows the Parshiot, the Torah portions. Okay, so here is really interesting. After the She'iltis on Parshas Vayishlach, there is Drasha L'Chanukah, sermons or classes for Chanukah. And it opens with a she'ilta. They all open with a she'ilta, which is Aramaic for a question. And the question, or topic of discussion, for this particular rumination is, "De'machayvin beis Yisrael lo'iduyeyu u'leshabuchei," that the Jewish people have a duty, a responsibility to acknowledge and to praise Kamei Shmaya before heaven, Be'idna de Misrachesh Lehu Nisa, in a time where a miracle unfolded for them. How do we know this? Where is the biblical origin of this? The book of Psalms. King David says, Hallelujah Hashem Kol Goyim, Shabchu Kol Umim. Let all nations, let all different countries, let them all praise God, Ki Gavar Aleinu Chasdei. And the Shiltas himself says, one second, is this a Jewish thing? Or is this a universal thing? Why does it say, Hallelujah Hashem, Kol Goyim, let all nations praise God, when this is actually something we're supposed to be doing? And he says, well, it is a universal idea. All nations should praise God. You know, in the United States and Canada, they have a day called Thanksgiving. That's beautiful. The Rebbe embraced this idea and acknowledged it as a sweet expression of faith. When you have beneficence, blessings, prosperity, peace, you thank Hashem. That's the way it should be. Hallelujah Hashem kol goyim, says Rabbi Acha in the Shiltas. But he says, v'kol shkenanan, how much more so you and I, the Jewish people, the Gavar Aleinu Chasdei, we have received an abundance of divine kindness and beneficence. So we certainly have a responsibility. In other words, he starts off the issue, the question, the foundational point of departure for the sermon on Chanukah is that we are obligated to thank Hashem when we come to the anniversary on a day in which a miracle unfolded. And he goes through a whole slew of different topics, different things that happen for the Jewish people, and different events that could happen in people's lives. This is not different. It really mirrors the Gemara in Masechet Brachot on page 54, which opens with the words Haroe, one who sees. And it speaks about seeing the geography in which a miracle unfolded. It speaks about what to do when you are the recipient of divine beneficence. The Shiltas then says the following. Kadmati Yoima, the Israchesh Lo Nisli Yisrael, when a day arrives, an anniversary of a miracle for the Jewish people, Kvigoin. Like, spell it out. For example, what do you mean? He says simple, Chanukah and Purim. Mechayev Livruchi Baruch Asher Osa Nisim Laveseinu Bezman Hazeh. We are obligated to say, oh, blessed are you, God, who has wrought miracles for us in this day. B'Chanukah Al Shraga. On Chanukah, in the form of light, the Jewish festival of lights. B'Purim Al Mikro Megillah. On Purim, we recite this over the reading of a scroll. So when we kindle our menorah, we say, over a light, over a lamp, over a flame, over a candle, that's Shraga, we say, Baruch Sha'asa Nisim. And when we read the Megillah, we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Sha'asa Nisim La'aveseinu B'yavim Mehim B'zman Hazeh. These are the same blessings recited on Chanukah, same blessing at the menorah lighting is the same blessing recited at the Megillah reading. Going along now, the Sheiltas later on says, after finishing a long discussion about the menorah, who lights it? What do you do if you're a visitor? Because it's a mitzvah that's applicable to a person's home, Ishu Beita. So after he goes through all that, then the Sheiltas says, and in addition to the blessing recited over the kindling of a menorah, he says, "Umechayvinon lad kurei bitzloisa." We have to also mention it in our prayers, al hanisim. Okay, this takes us back to the 7th century. We have Reb Acha Gaon or Me'acha B'Shabacha telling us that the prayer added is called al hanisim. There you go. So we al hanisim prayer. presumably is the prayer that's being referred to in the Tosefta, although we can't be 1,000% certain. We do know that in Megillas Tainis, Masechtas Sofrim, pardon me, there is another version of the Al HaNisim that seems to differ slightly from our version, and there's tiny differences between the Ashkenazic liturgy and the Sephardic liturgy of today. But they're all called Al HaNisim, and it is safe for us to assume that the Al HaNisim, whichever version they were saying right in the beginning, as you're going to hear about, the basics are the same. And the part we're going to talk about today is identical in all the versions of Al HaNisim that we know of. And then he discusses if you have to mention it in Berachat HaMazon. And he says, well, you're not obligated to go and have a meal. We talked about that in the previous episode. And then the question is, do you add it into Musaf or not? Which part of the prayer is it recited in? All these things we just read in the Shulchan Aruch are talked about in the Shi'iltas. And the Shi'iltas comes with numerous conclusions. The commentary on the Shi'iltas, Rokech Mardechai, says that why is it recited in the bracha of Modim, which is the 18th blessing? He says very simple. Well, he says that's because tefillah b'hodah, when it comes to prayer, you add it into the hodah. The kula milsa de Chanukah ikra lehodah, because Chanukah is a Thanksgiving holiday. It's the original Thanksgiving. So thanksgiving has to go into a blessing of giving thanks. Whereas the blessing or the prayer formula that speaks about a special korban, that remembers that today is a day ordained in the Torah for special services in the Beit HaMikdash, but unfortunately we can't do that because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash and we find ourselves in exilic circumstances. As such, in the blessing of Avodah, in the 17th blessing, we're going to be mentioning the details of Ritzei, Hashem should desire our service again. He should bring us home to the Beis HaMikdash. And, yes, today's Rosh Chodesh. We were supposed to bring a special prayer. Today is Pesach. Today is Sukkot, and so on and so forth. So we know that the Al HaNisim, here's evidence of the Al HaNisim. The concept of Al HaNisim goes back to the era of the Mishnah itself. Al HaNisim by name is found in the first documentation, halachic documentation, of the post-Talmudic genre. And of course, Al HaNisim shows up in the early Sidurim, the Seder of Rev Amram Goren and the Sidur of Rev Sadia Goren, both have the Al HaNisim prayer in the basic form we have it today. Of course, the Rambam, in his Hilchos, the Tfilas Kol HaShana, where he puts together the prayers, the Al HaNisim is found as we have it today. So, the Al HaNisim is an important prayer. We know that the things that were formulated by our sages are metaphorized as things that are coined. Matbeya shetavu chachamim, it says. It says this was a die cast by the sages. Everything is very precise. Every word, every nuance, every detail. There isn't hyperbole, poetry, or unnecessary, just fancy languages. You'll forgive me, I'm sorry. Sorry about that. I know it must be terrible on screen to see me blowing my nose, but it's better than not having a class, right? I think. Why am I sharing this all with you? I'm sharing this with you because I want to demonstrate how important Al HaNisim is, how old Al HaNisim is, how precise Al HaNisim must be, and as such, how when something doesn't seem to make sense in the Al HaNisim, it should make us look twice. I'm going to point out an anomaly in the Al HaNisim, which has been pointed out over the last couple of centuries. A fascinating answer is offered by a very famous 19th century sage, which is not really satisfactory for a number of reasons. And the Rebbe, a few decades ago, illuminated this teaching. I'd say he cracked the code, deciphered the deeper meaning of the Al HaNisim, and it will radically alter the way you view our Jewish Festival of Lights, really forever. Let's move ahead now. So, having completed this little introduction about the Al HaNisim, and incidentally, the Shulchan Aruch reflecting the ideas of the Shi'iltas, in the Shulchan Aruch I read to you already, the Taz Magen David commentary in the Shulchan Aruch says, "Bebirchas Moedim." He says that's the kulu milu de Chanukah hidoninu, because all of Chanukah is about Thanksgiving. And he says we don't repeat it again, the lav de oraita ninu, because it's not biblical. That's an idea that's already found in the Tisefta, and of course in the Shi'iltas as well. Okay, so let us move forward now. Let me tell you what the Al HaNisim prayer actually says. Although many of you are probably very familiar with it, we open up with the words V'al HaNisim, V'al HaPurkon, V'al HaGvurot, V'al HaTshuot. Some say Al HaNisim, some say V'al HaNisim. And we thank you for the miracles, the redemption, the mighty deeds, the saving acts, and the wonders that you have wrought for our ancestors in those days at this time. Now, truth be told, this is not the first time we are looking into the Al HaNisim to see something precise, because in our first episode of this special series, we looked at a period or comma that shows up in almost all printed versions of the Al HaNisim. In the days of Matasyo, Ben Yechon, and Kohen Gadol, comma, Chashmonoi, and his children. If you didn't, you can watch the first episode to learn more about that. Kishamda Malchus Yavin Harasha, when the wicked Hellenic or Assyrian Greek government rose up against your people, Israel. What did they rise up against us, as we detailed in the previous episodes? Lahashkicham Terasecha, or Lahavida Mechukir Tzenecha. They sought to make us, the Jewish people, forget Hashem's Torah. They sought to drive us away from or violate the decrees of Hashem's will. So at that time, God in His abundant mercy stood by us. And we go on to say that in our time of distress, He waged our battles, defended our rights, and He avenged the wrong that was done to us. We hear a description of the miraculous deliverance on the battlefield. Giborim beyad chaloshim. The mighty into the hands of the weak. Rabim miyad ba'atim. The many into the hands of the few. The impure into the hands of the pure. All of this is actually filled with very deep meaning for a future episode. Zeidim biyados kisirasecha. The wanton sinners or wicked people into the hands of those who engage in the Torah. And so we, the Jewish people, or rather actually you yourself, L'cha, Asis Hashem Gadol V'Kadosh Be'Alamecha, this was a huge Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's holy name. And for the Jewish people, there was a Tshua Gadola, a great redemption, great deliverance, K'hayom Hazeh, until this very day. And here's where I want to focus. V'ach HaKach, and after this miraculous deliverance, these wonderful things that happened, Ba'u vonecha lidvir betecha. Your children entered the shrine of your house. So we re-entered the Jerusalem temple. And then we rolled our sleeves up and we got to cleaning. Ufinu et hechalecha. We purified your sanctuary. V'tiharu et mikdashecha. And we cleansed your temple, pardon me, and purified your sanctuary. So, Dvir Beitecha refers to the shrine of God's home. Dvir is a word that denotes Hashem's special presence amongst us. Hechal is the name that was used for the structure of the actual sanctuary building, the Beit HaMikdash building. And Mikdashecha is your Mikdash, your Beit HaMikdash. All of this is a three names, three names for the same building: Dvir, Heichal, and Mikdash. They're all referring to the building that housed the golden menorah, the golden table with the showbreads, and the minor altar that was housed inside the sanctuary. In the courtyard, there was a large outer mizbeach, large outer altar, and essentially things that allowed for services in the temple, like a wash basin and an area to slaughter and butcher the animal offerings. And that's called the Azara. So then we finish off, V'hidliku neirot, we kindled lights. It doesn't say V'hidliku ha-menorah, they kindled the menorah. We kindled lights, or kindled flames. B'chatzrot kodshecha, in your holy courtyards. V'kovu shmonet mechanaka elu, the sages then instituted these 8 days of Hanukkah for the purpose of lahodot o lahalel shimcha gadol, to give thanks and praise to your great name. So what's the obvious question here? The obvious question is that this description of the kindling of the menorah does not jibe with the kindling of the menorah as we know it. It doesn't say the menorah that was in the Dvir, in the Heichal, in the Migdash. It says the menorah b'chatzrot kodshecha, in your holy courtyards. Holy courtyards? Where are holy courtyards? The Beit HaMikdash was an enormous compound. At the western end of this compound, there was a large structure, a towering structure. Inside that towering structure, there was a chamber called the Holy of Holies. In the first Beit HaMikdash, the Ark with the Decalogue, with the Luchot, was housed there. In the second temple, it was empty. The Kohen Gadol would enter once a year on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, with incense. And otherwise, that inner sanctum, that special space, would never be penetrated. And nobody other than the holiest Jew, the Kohen Gadol, would enter that space, ever. In the front of that inner sanctum, there was a sanctum, a sanctuary, a rather large palatial room. And in this room, there were a menorah, or multiple menorahs. There was a shulchan, a table, or multiple tables. And there was a golden altar. The menorah was set to the south. The shulchan was set to the north. So if you were entering the sanctuary, you would be looking at the Holy of Holies. The bread would be to your right. The menorah would be to your left, and before you came to them, you'd encounter first a small golden altar upon which incense was offered. So, where was the menorah lit? The menorah was lit inside the sanctuary. What is a chatzer? A chatzer is an open-air courtyard. What are chatzerot kodshecha? The azara, the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash, was not roofed. According to many opinions, the Temple Mount had porticos and roofs, but the actual Azara was certainly without a roof, no covering, and was open air. And this begs the obvious question. Which flames were being kindled? Why isn't there an accurate description of the kindling of the menorah? It doesn't even say that the menorah was kindled with a tiny bit of oil, which burned for 8 days. It doesn't mention it even. It says, we came, cleaned up your Beit HaMikdash, fired up the lights, or kindled flames, and it was a great thing. It was wonderful. We established this as days of praise and thanksgiving. There's no mention of finding a cruse of oil. There's no mention of miraculous lights or flames that burned on. Doesn't something seem to be missing in this prayer formula? for a better understanding and appreciation of how astounding a question this is, I refer you to yesterday's episode, the previous episode that speaks about what Hanukkah essentially embodies. The focus of Hanukkah, as the Talmud puts it. This is not my question. It's a very old question. And the question is documented in multiple places. In the beginning of the 19th century, a famous Hungarian sage, known as the Chatam Sofer, who was the chief rabbi of Pressburg and considered the undisputed leader of Czech or Hungarian Jewry, delivers a sermon. And the sermon is documented. We're talking 1822 or something like that, somewhere in the 1820s. And he says that there's an already documented question, a query. There's a book of Talmudic exposition and explanation and commentary called Zer Yaakov. And there he asks the question, and I'm quoting from the drashot, from the sermons of the Chatam Sofer. Hiksha, the Zer Yaakov asks, Ha-hudlakta hadlokat ha-menorah, after all, the kindling of the menorah, hayta bifnim, was in the sanctuary. My timer, what's the reason that the author of the Al-Hanisim, the sages, putatively speaking, abandoned the language of Heichal and Dvir, the very same language which was mentioned. And when it came to kindling flames, they said, V'edliko Nerot, do you know where the flames, do you know where the lamps were kindled? B'chatzrot kodshecha. Halo ha-nerot, hoyu bifnim, velo b'chatzirot. The menorah was inside the sanctuary, not in the open-air courtyard. Why doesn't the prayer reflect the true story? I mean, what's going on here? Something doesn't seem to add up. The Chatam Sofer suggested a radical answer. Radical answer. I believe, he said, Lefi ani yazdaiti, that this can be understood by virtue of what the Rambam writes, Maimonides, in his codes, Mishneh Torah, in the ninth chapter, in the laws of entering the temple, the ninth chapter in Halacha 7. Let me read to you from the words of Maimonides himself. And let me share with you some of the commentary on Maimonides' words. Rambam says, after telling us in Halacha 6 that the shechita, the slaughtering of animal offerings, does not require Kohanic expertise, but anybody who knows how to do shechita can perform the shechita. In Hebrew, ksheira bezorim, it is okay, appropriate, just fine with those outside of the Kohanic clan. The Rambam then says in Halacha 7, and this is not written clearly outside of the Rambam, it's alluded to in the Talmud, but the Rambam really brings this forth in sharp contrast, in bright color. He says, V'chein hadlakat hanerot ksheira bezorim. The kindling of the menorah, says Rambam, doesn't require a kohen. Shocking. Doesn't require a kohen. Lefichach, therefore, im heitiv hakohen es hanerot, if a kohen makes good the lamps, v'hotzi'an lachutz, and then takes those lamps outside, muter lezor lahadlikon, a non-kohen, somebody who is alien to the Kohanic clan, is permitted to kindle those lamps. Now, im heitiv hakohen, makes good means then to prepare or make the lamp kindleable. What do you need for a lamp to be kindled? You need fuel. Presumably, if it's a lamp in which something was already lit, there'll be ashes or some minor debris. It has to be cleansed, wiped down. You need to add fresh fuel. And afterwards, when you have fresh fuel in the lamp or container, you have to place a wick. So what does this mean? The Dvar Avraham says, the lamps? We know that the lamps were actually part of the body of the menorah. You couldn't just take the lamps out. There weren't like lamps you could like pick up and take the lamp and bring it outside. The lamp and the menorah are one. So the Dvar Avraham says, no, no, no. It's not talking about the lamp. It's talking about the menorah. In other words, Rambam is telling us that the menorah itself was allowed to be taken out of the inner sanctum, out of the heichal, out of the sanctuary, and brought outside, and there a non-Kohen could light it. So why would you have to take it out for a non-Kohen to light it? Well, the answer is actually obvious. As the Rambam has one of the commentaries called Har HaMoriah, he says, because a non-Kohen is not allowed to enter the sanctuary structure ever. A non-Kohen is only allowed to enter a certain area of the courtyard called Ezrat Kohanim if he has something to do there. Namely, he can enter L'smicha to place his hands on the offering. Certain korbanot require that. L'shchita, to perform the slaughter of the animal. We just learned that this can be done by a non-Kohen. U'letnufa, some offerings are waved, lifted and waved in different directions. So the Har HaMoriah says, it doesn't say lahadlaka. There are three verbs described: leaning, slaughtering, waving, not kindling. And therefore, it's clear that a non-Kohen, not only can he not enter the structure ever, he can't even enter the inner part of the outer courtyard. There's an imaginary line of scrimmage, and from that point onward, you can't go forward. You're not allowed to enter into the Ezrat Kohanim even. There are actually steps going up. There's like a platform. It goes up the next level, and you can't go past that. Which would mean that the only way a non-Kohen could kindle the menorah is if the menorah would have been brought all the way out to the front area of the outer courtyard. It's called Ezrat Yisrael. The famed Reb Chaim of Brisk, Reb Chaim HaLevi, explains that it's very clear from the words of the Rambam that preparing the lamp is proscribed for a non-Kohen. It would have to be a Kohen. Only a Kohen could do this. It's clear in the Rambam's words. Because you can see from the Rambam's words that the hatava would have to be performed inside. In other words, the mitzvah of, quote, kindling the menorah, according to Rambam, is not actually firing the flames, but preparing the menorah. Anybody can kindle lamps. As the Rebbe once interpreted this in a sicha, in the syntax of a lesson, an inspirational lesson for us, he said, any of us can kindle a soul. Any of us can make light. Any of us can inspire greater Yiddishkeit devotion, as long as you're using the menorah that was prepared by a Kohen, by somebody who's able to do so. We don't share our own inspiration. We don't share our own ideas. We don't share our own energy. We have a menorah that was given to us. We have a sacred legacy, a holy heritage. That's what we use to kindle. We can actually kindle. But the methodology, the framework, has to be sacred. That comes from the proverbial Kohen. Anyway, back to the actual halacha here. So the hadlaka can be done outdoors. Reb Chaim Brisker says that from here you can see that the actual kindling is not the mitzvah. And it's very interesting to note that in the book of mitzvahs, the Rambam does not describe the kindling. He calls it the hatava. Not everybody agrees with this. There are other Rishonim who dispute this. But the Chatam Sofer says, if we follow Rambam's approach, we're good. Now it makes sense. He says, what this means for us is that the menorah must have been taken outside. The menorah wasn't kindled inside. Why? Why wouldn't they have kindled it inside? I'm glad you asked. So the Chasam Sofer says like this. It would seem to me that the inner building of the sanctuary had been defiled. there was idolatrous iconography all over the place. And it took time to empty that out. It must have been statues and statuettes. There must have been all kinds of paraphernalia of the idol worship favored by the Assyrian Greeks at the time, by the Hellenists. It took time to clean the actual structure of the Beit HaMikdash. So how could they light a menorah inside? The Kohanim said, we can't light a menorah here. We got to take the menorah outside. So they took it outside. And the Chatam Sofer says, then something amazing happens. If the menorah had burned indoors, who would have seen it? Only a Kohen. And only a Kohen who had cause to actually walk inside. But if it was outside, he says, then it would have been an amazing publicization of the miracle. Everybody would have seen it. Presumably, Jewish people would have come to the Beit HaMikdash to pray on a daily basis, and they would see the menorah outdoors and burning brightly, and say, wow, look at this miracle. And then this first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the word must have spread, and people come from far and wide to marvel at the miraculous menorah. This is, reframes the whole Hanukkah story. Everybody saw it. It wasn't a private little miracle. It was a major public miracle, says the Chatam Sofer. And that's why our menorahs are kindled outdoors, to publicize, just like the first menorah was. It's brilliant. But there are a number of very strong technical problems with the Chatam Sofer's explanation. So let's start from the top. The Rebbe says, number one, if we go back to the Al HaNisim prayer, there's an order of things that happen over here. It says, Ba'u banecha ledvir beitecha. Your children came home to your shrine. Then, ufinu. The next verb that shows up is, they cleansed. The next verb is, v'tiaru, they purified. The third verb is, v'hidliku. So the Chatam Sofer is saying, it wasn't clean. It wasn't appropriate. So, you couldn't light the menorah there. They lit the menorah and then they cleaned up. Yeah, but that doesn't say in the Al HaNisim. The Al HaNisim says it the other way around. It says, pinu and tiaru. They emptied, cleansed, and purified. And then vehidliku. So that doesn't seem to fit. And in fact, the idea of rededication of the Beit HaMikdash was not only the menorah. The whole Beit HaMikdash was dedicated, cleansed. That's what Hanukkah is. Interestingly, if you take a look in the tour, I quoted this tour yesterday, the tour in the beginning of chapter 670. So there's a commentary in the Darkei Moshe. The Darkei Moshe is Rabbeinu Moshe Isserlish, who is the Rama, who actually wrote glosses on the Shulchan Aruch of the Beit Yosef. But first, he wrote a commentary on the Tur. The Beit Yosef, author of the Shulchan Aruch, also first wrote a commentary on the Tur. So the Darkei Moshe says, in the name of Rabbi Avraham of Prague, he says, quoting the Mordechai and others, that the celebration of Chanukah, and in fact the name of the holiday, hails from Chanukat HaMizbeach, the dedication of the altar. In other words, Chanukah wasn't just about the kindling of a menorah, it was about the cleansing of a Beit HaMikdash. And in fact, he says, the Torah that's read is the Torah that speaks about Chanukat HaMishkan, or Chanukat HaMizbeach, the education, installation, inauguration of a temple. The first Mishkan through Moshe, and then how they rededicated, re-inaugurated the Mishkan, or the Beit HaMikdash, in the time of the story of Chanukah. Furthermore, the Darkei Moshe says, Mishum Zeh Kavu Mishteh V'Simcha. That's why they made this festivities of Chanukah. He says the Thanksgiving was for the miracle of the menorah, but the festivities that honors the refurbishing, the rededication, the cleansing of the Beit HaMikdash. Rabbi Sofer, you said that the Beit HaMikdash was still dirty. It was full of all kinds of idolatrous iconography, which populated and polluted the Beit HaMikdash, so we had to do it in the courtyard. But the whole story of Chanukah celebrates the dedication, the cleansing, the reinauguration of the whole Beit HaMikdash. it's totally illogical to suggest that they first began with lighting a menorah, and that's what the holiday of Hanukkah is about, and later on they clean things up. Well, why do we celebrate Hanukkah when we celebrate Hanukkah if they cleaned it up later? And it's called Hanukkah because it represents Hanukkah Tamizbeach. That's a real challenge to the explanation the Chatam Sofer gives. Number two, says the Rebbe. If we are to say that the Hellenists defiled the sanctuary of the Beit HaMikdash, why wouldn't they have defiled the courtyard? Well, in fact, they did. So much so that the altar itself in the outer courtyard had to be dismantled and rebuilt. The stones, which were considered sacred, were actually placed for safekeeping due to their sacred nature in a special chamber of the second Beit HaMikdash. Was just because there was no roof? They couldn't do anything to the walls? They couldn't do anything to the floor? I mean, come on. Defiling is defiling. They must have defiled the courtyard in the same way they defiled the actual sanctuary. Roof, or lack thereof, should make no difference. So what would be accomplished, even if we had to say that they first lit the menorah and then cleanse the temple, why would they cleanse the outside before the inside? And why would the defilement be any more profound on the inside than on the outside? They painted murals on the roof, on the ceiling. It was a very high ceiling. We have no reason to assume that. And if they could fix and clean, then they must have fixed and cleaned. So what's the difference between in the sanctuary or in the courtyard? It's still Beit HaMikdash. It's a very strong question. The Chatam Sofer makes the point of saying that if we view it in this fashion, we have a tremendous infusion of appreciation for the publicization of the miracle and the idea of publicizing the story of Hanukkah. It was seen by everybody. It sounds so good. But the Rebbe says, one second. When they lit or kindled the flames, they didn't know there was going to be a miracle. It's not as if this was planned. If it was planned, if they knew, well, of course, take it outdoors, light up the menorah, and everybody can see the flames kindled are miraculously burning. Nobody knew what was going to happen. In fact, there are descriptions of the incredulous coming back first day, second day, and the word went out, the menorah is still burning. Fourth day, fifth day, the menorah is burning. Everybody was on fire. That's a really sweet way to frame this. It was out there, and everybody came and saw it. They couldn't have thought, well, let's take the menorah outdoors. Let's take it out, because everybody's going to be able to see the miracle. They didn't know there was going to be a miracle. They were as surprised as everybody else. So the logic sounds so sweet, but doesn't actually add up. And lastly, the Rebbe says, it only explains the idea of chatzar, which is outside, chatzar, the courtyard, but it says chatzrot. Chatzrot is plural. They lit flames, they kindled flames in your holy courtyards. Courtyards is plural. Even the Marriott is courtyard by Marriott. Courtyard, one. Courtyards is multiple courtyards. Courtyards would refer to multiple places. What were the authors of the Al HaNisim prayer trying to tell us? Doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to me the Rebbe deciphers a code, a secret that was hiding in plain sight for millennia. The Rebbe says something absolutely unbelievable. He suggests that we're not talking about the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. The menorah, you know, the miraculously burning eight-day menorah that was only lit with pure olive oil. We're talking about firing up flames everywhere. And you look at me and say, what is he talking about? Firing flames? Why would he fire flames? All right. So the Rebbe says, listen to this. Let's take a step back here. Let's take a look and see how Judaism views the kindling of flames. A pasuk, a verse in the prophecies of Yeshayo HaNavi, the prophet Isaiah. In the 24th chapter of Isaiah's prophecies, in the words that are found in the Steinsaltz edition, that I believe were edited by the great Rabbi Adin Evin Yisrael, he says that the 24th chapter of Isaiah speaks about the world collapse and restoration at the end of time. And he says, and I'm quoting, as opposed to the mild and optimistic tone of most of Isaiah's prophecies, the destruction of the world is described here in vivid terms, and they are amongst the most dramatic and disturbing apocalyptic descriptions in the entire Bible. Isaiah has a vision of epic disaster and calamity. All of the earthly and heavenly kingdoms, of all, only one will remain intact, where God's glory rests on Mount Zion. And it will bring about a substantial change in the entire world. All forms of evil will be destroyed. Truth and honesty will reign supreme. And at that time, songs of thanks and praise for God's salvation. This is the introduction to the 24th chapter. Verse 15. Al-Kain. Therefore, Ba'urim Kabdu Hashem, honor God with Urim. What are Urim? You look at the Targum Yonatan ben Uzziel, he says, Al Kain, Bimeisei Nehoira Letzadikaya, with the lighting or kindling of large flames. Ceremonial fires. You're going to honor God by kindling fires. Incidentally, Rashi quotes the Targum Yonatan in his commentary, telling us that's the simple meaning. There is a secondary meaning here, which Rashi also quotes, in which Urim is understood to be lowlands or valleys. I'm sorry, please excuse me again. In the notes here, in the Steinsaltz edition, he says, therefore, honor the Lord with fire. And I'm quoting, lighting a bonfire was an expression of deference and a way of publicizing a miracle. For the origin of this supposition, he sends us off to the Psikta de Rav Kahana and the commentaries of the Abarbanel, Malbim, as well as Nachmanides Ramban on Genesis chapter 11, verse 28. He says you can also find it in the responsa of the Rush, section 5, subsection 8. So there's this business of honoring God by kindling flames. I know what you're thinking. Well, that's like some prophecy. A prophecy. We don't know what it means. Maybe it means, and as he suggests here, that this verse might also be saying that God's glory will be revealed through the fiery force of destruction. Like, do we know of anybody ever actually doing this? Yes. Since the days of antiquity, in fact. Listen to this. There is a fascinating discussion in the Gemara in the Masechet Sanhedrin, page 32b. The conversation or the discussion here in the Gemara is primarily about this place which is called Beror Chayil. In this place called Beror Chayil, so we have the Talmud telling us that you need to go to a good court of law. You just go to any court of law. So halach achar bet din yafeh, a nice court of law. Rabbi Eliezer said to Lud, and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, go to this place called Beror Chayil. All right, Beror Chayil, fine. And as the Gemara is wont to do, once you mention Beror Chayil, the Gemara says, oh, Beror Chayil, funny you should say that. Yes, now that we mention Beror Chayil, you know there's another Braisa that speaks about something else they do in Beror Chayil. What's that? The Gemara says, Tana. We learned. Kol Rechayim, the sound of grinding of wheat, sound of millstone. Biborni, in a place called Borni, that's a sign. It means Shavua Haben, the baby's a week old, the baby is a week old. What does this mean? Says Rashi, Simenu Sheyesh Sham Brit Mila. It's a sign there's going to be a circumcision because the circumcision takes place on the eighth day and typically early in the morning, just after a week has passed. Interestingly, the Medrash says the reason we have to wait 8 days is so that a child will actually live through 24 hours of a Shabbat, even if he's born on Shabbat. In other words, the idea of the eighth day is after a week has elapsed. So the sound of millstones broadcasts a message. A Brit Milah is about to take place here. Rashi says, the Omer, Shavua Haben, Vahare Chaim. What does that have to do with a Brit Milah? He says, well, not only do you grind wheat, but there's also Shchika Samemanim. There's also a matter of grinding herbs, you know, preparing medicinal salves. Lamaka Atinuk, to heal the wound of the circumcision. Why don't you just tell people there's a circumcision? Oh, Rashi says. That's because Vishat Gzerat HaMalchut. This was a time when the government had decreed and outlawed the mitzvah of Brit Milah. According to many rabbis and Talmudists, this refers to the period of Hellenic persecution. Yes, the period prior to the miracle of Hanukkah. The Medrash tells us that's one of the things that was outlawed. People continued to circumcise their children on the pain of death. You couldn't tell people, we have a Brit Milah today, because that would mean certain death. So a secret code was established. When you heard a millstone grinding in the middle of the day, you said, oh, where is that noise coming from? There's going to be a Brit Milah, because ideally a Brit Milah should be done in the presence of a quorum together with a community. All right, what does this have to do with anything, you must be wondering? Rashi says that it made noise, funny noises, because they were afraid to raise their voice. So they made this sign. But that's in Borni. However, the Gemara goes on to say, in Beror Chayil, if was Or Haner, if there was a candle lit during the day in Beror Chayil, it meant Mishtesham. There's a feast coming. There's going to be a feast. So in other words, a candle lit during the day in Beror Chayil was a sign. Why were we making a sign? Rashi says, Or Haner b'Beror Chayil bayom. Everybody lights candles at night, but candles during the day? Yes, he says, Onerot nirim har b'balayla. or maybe a lot of candles at night. But he says this could be a candle during the day. Simonu, it's a sign. Kemosha tzoek, as if a hue and a cry is coming forth. Mishta sham, there's going to be a mishta. He says a brit milah is called shavua because it's at the end of a week. Now these are very curious words in Rashi. He kind of goes back to brit milah. Many believe that Rashi is telling us that the mishta, the feast, is not necessarily referring to a wedding, but rather to the meal, to the celebratory festive meal held in honor of a brit milah. So there are sounds and there are sights. The sounds are connected to the medicinal properties necessary to heal the child. The sight is connected to flames or candles. The Tosfos fascinatingly comments, and he says, the Gzeirut HaMalchut was a Gzeirah, a decree that they shouldn't have a Brit Milah. The Tosfos says that this idea, which Rashi mentions, is actually spelled out in the Jerusalem Talmud. And he said, the meal is a Brit Milah meal, or perhaps a wedding. And he says, this can be seen because there is a verse from the prophecies of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah warns, if you guys don't behave, kol simcha, you'll have now kol sosim v'kol simcha, kol chosim v'kol kala, kol rechayim v'or haner. What's Tosfos talking about? The verse in Jeremiah says this. It's Jeremiah 25. Yirmiyahu HaNavi says, I am going to strike you. You guys better clean up your act. If you don't clean up your act, he says, I will eliminate from amongst you the characteristic features of human life. The sound of gladness, the sound of joy, the sound of a groom, the sound of a bride, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. What's up with the millstones? I know what kol sason is. I know what kol simcha is. I know what a chatan and a kala. What's up with millstones? Says the Targum Yonatan, the mishabchin b'nei herbutzin, because we use flames, candles are used. Rashi says, simen mishta. It's a sign of a feast or festivity. Check it out, the Masechet Sanhedrin. And the Tosfos says that from this we can see that before it was an issue of a gezerah, of a decree, how did they thank Hashem? Berishona, even early on, long before the story of Hanukkah. Incidentally, some maintain that these are referring to the purges of the Romans. And they maintain that the word malchut should be replaced with shmad, and that the censor changed the text. However, the text is malchut. And our tradition is that this is talking about Hanukkah. And it was an ancient thing. Hayosim simanim elu l'shem simcha. This noise, the grinding, and the flames. That was done to broadcast joy, happiness, festivities. In other words, it's a biblical thing to kindle flames to express joy and thanksgiving to Hashem. Do you know what the Tosfos says in the next commentary? He says, Mikan Nogu, this is the reason, Lahadlik Ner B'Mila. It's customary in all Jewish communities until this very day that candles are lit at a Brit Milah. Some say it's to recall the heroism of our ancestors. Others maintain it's a way to express our joy. It's an act of rejoicing, festivity, and thanksgiving to Hashem. Incidentally, the ideas of this Gemara with Rashi and Tosfos are brought down in the Shulchan Aruch, not with regard to the regular feasting or rejoicing that you're used to, but with regard to a day where we can't feast or rejoice. And most people don't think of it in joyous terms. I'm referring to Yom Kippur, of course. In chapter 609 of the Shulchan Aruch, it speaks about Yom Kippur and it says, "B'chol makim adlikim b'batei kneses u'batei midrashos." In all places you light up, you put candles. And what is this about? In Sivdalit it says, "Noigim b'chol makim laharbeis neses u'batei kneses." It's customary amongst all Jewish communities on Yom Kippur to have lots of candles burning. Why? Says the Taz Magid David in his commentary, because we know, L'kadosh Hashem Mechubat, for the honor of God, which we should honor God. But how do you honor God? They're first to the day of Yom Kippur. Kevon she'in l'chabdo b'achila v'shtia, because it cannot be honored with eating and drinking, as we usually do. Kabduhu b'ksus nikia, you wear proper attire. And Neiro tave gamkein kvod hayom, candles as a way to broadcast the honor of the day. As you might remember, yesterday I shared with you the words of the Levush, who says that the difference between Purim and Chanukah is that on Purim, since there was a decree against the destruction of the Jewish people in a bodily or materialistic sense, the rejoicing, the festivities are for eating and drinking. But on Chanukah, because they aimed to destroy our faith and religion, that's why it's the festival of lights. That's why it's about kindling flames. In other words, kindling flames is not only menorah-centric. And when the Jewish people came back into the Beis HaMikdash, says the Rebbe, after the incredible suffering and purges and misfortunes that led up to the revolt and the miraculous deliverance, they celebrated. And they celebrate by firing up and kindling flames all around the Beis HaMikdash. The Rebbe says, it seems so logical that the author of the Al HaNisim was telling us, "Hidliku neiros bechatzis kachecha, vertnin gemein dineiros hamenorah." This doesn't refer to the golden candelabra, the iconic menorah of Chanukah, Shem Migdash. Not under the neiros. It refers to other lamps, other fires that were kindled. But gitzunden, these lamps were kindled al tzahilul v'shevach tzum Eberstein, as an act of thanksgiving to Hashem. And we have copious sources for this. And the Rebbe says that the Gemara Masechet Sukkah tells us when there would be festivities on Sukkot, and there's a special link between Sukkot and Chanukah, then they would have large menorahs. My personal thing is that's where the curved branches come from. The menorah inside, the real menorah, was, as Rambam says, angular. But the outside menorahs, not wanting to replicate the shape, because you're not allowed to replicate the shape of holy artifacts, use curved branches. That's why it's so common. That's what people saw when they came into the temple. People didn't go into the sanctuary. They never saw the real menorah. One of those menorahs was captured by Titus. That's what he paraded around at his victory parade, and that's what's still in the relief today. In other words, Hidliku Neiros Bechatzis Kachecha is not a continuation of before. How do we always read Al HaNisim? Achak, after these many miracles, Bo ben Echel Advir Beisecha, your children came to your shrine, Pinu Sechalecha, they cleansed your sanctuary, Tiyanus Migdashecha, they purified your Migdash, Vidliku Neiros Bechatzis Kachecha. The Kavush Menish Vechaka, the Rebbe says, no. Pinu Sechalecha, Vidliku Migdashecha, they purified the Beis HaMikdash. Stop. Hidliku neirot bechatzis kodshecha. They began to celebrate. They lit or kindled flames throughout the Beis HaMikdash. Fireworks. Flames are kindled everywhere. And they established these as 8 days of rejoicing. And they rejoiced for 8 days. And as I shared with you yesterday, the Rabbi Yaakov of Luniel says, or another great Rishon, that they would have made an 8-day festival anyway, in the image of Sukkot. And this explains everything. It explains the plural language, Chatzrot Kodshecha. It could have been in the courtyards of Jerusalem. Flames were kindled everywhere. Why flames? Why flames? Because, my dear friends, as the Rebbe explains later in this very sicha, because light is the most spiritual thing we know of. He says light is different, photons are different than the rest of nuclear physics and the rest of physicality. Even more so than sound, because sound waves are still a disturbance of waves. Even the scent or aroma is still some aroma that's filtering out. He says, but photons are purely spiritual. Our sages describe sound as imbo mamish. You can't put your hands on it. In comparison with other tangible things, it isn't tangible. But von deswegen wird es nachher in Geshem. It's still, you can have a sound-tight room. It's still movement of the airwaves, and the airwaves are physical. Reach, he says, aroma, even though it's only an expression of something, but still it's a fainter form of physicality, but it's still a part of the object. If you take away the object, then the scent is gone. Mashenkin mare is nit geshem hadavar anira. When you see something, you're not seeing the physical element of what it is. And this, the Rebbe says, is the reason that ruchnius, bat zeichent mit nemen oir. When you speak about spirituality, you speak about light. Because light represents spirituality or spiritual expression. And we find this in scriptural syntax, where the Torah and the mitzvahs are called ner mitzvah, the Torah or. So now you know. Chanukah really is the Jewish festival of lights, precisely because of the unique struggle of Chanukah. It was not a typical anti-Semitic attack on the nationalism of Israel. It was not aimed to destroy the physical nation of Israel. They had no problem with there being a Jewish nation of idolaters living in their traditional homeland, Israel. They had a problem with Jewish religion. They had an issue with our faith. That's what they sought to extinguish. And so our victory was, even before the miracle of the menorah, expressed by kindling many menorahs, by lighting up lamps everywhere in this central locale of holiness. That's the secret code being conveyed to us in the Al HaNisim. V'edliko neros b'chatzros kodshecha. How illuminating. How inspiring. How absolutely, shall we say, light-filled. And this, my dear friends, represents the true light of the neshama, the light of Torah, and ultimately, the light of Hashem's presence. We refer to the Messianic coming as Oro Shel Mashiach, the light of Mashiach. May we merit to be able to express our joy and our jubilation at the coming of Mashiach by firing up our neshamas and kindling many, many candles of thanksgiving to Hashem. B'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining. Happy Chanukah. If you enjoyed and found today's class illuminating, please be so kind as to like and share. And if you haven't yet, please subscribe and enable notifications, youtube.com/ Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. Thank you again. A happy and illuminating Chanukah to all.